this week and next, God willing. I want to look at 1 John chapter 1 from verse 8, and today verse 8 and 9, and then next week verse 10 and into the first two verses of chapter 2. Difficult always to know where to break this up. You start looking at this passage and you think these verses go in pairs, but they don't go in pairs because there's five of them. And it's wondering where to break it. We will sort of get into verse 10 as well this morning. I've called the two sermons together, the reality and of and answer to sin. And particularly, therefore, as we look at the first part of this, I draw your attention to two verbs. In verse 8, you have the verb deceive, and in verse 9, you have the verb confess. Don't deceive yourself, confess your sins. That's the theme here, really. So two parts to it. And the first, then, is the deception, because John has spoken that God is light, and that if we have fellowship with him, say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, verse 6, and don't practice the truth. So we are walking in deception. So we are to walk in the light. Then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that brings us to the point where you see someone might say, well, I'm a Christian, and I have no sin. No sin in my nature now. That would be false teaching. And John knew people who were teaching that, so he opposes that. But as we look at verse 8, I want to take the opportunity to go beyond, in a sense, John's immediate design, because he's writing to Christians. We know he's writing to Christians because he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 13 that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know you have eternal life. That's his purpose. There might be some make sure verses. There might be some beware of the deceivers verses. But his main aim is to write to Christians to give us assurance. That is the purpose of the book. He tells us that. But here we have this, don't we, that speaks in a way which I think we can use to speak to those who think that they are, who are not Christians, and the reason that they're not Christians is they think that they're good enough not to need Christ. Because that is so many people, isn't it? I say I have no sin. Now, you won't find many people, perhaps, who will say I am perfect out in the world. But they will not admit that they have sin. And having sin here is to do with the nature. Verse 10 is about having not sinned, denying individual sins. But this is about sin by nature. And because sinners are sinners by nature, they deny that they are sinners by nature. That is the nature of sin. That is total depravity in one of its main manifestations. That is, as the prophet says, Jeremiah, that the heart is wicked above all things and deceptive above all things, he says, doesn't he? And desperately wicked. The heart of the sinner says, whatever my problem is, it's not that I'm a sinner. People generally believe that they are good people who occasionally do not so good things. They might be prepared to say of someone else, he seems to be a bad person, but most people think of themselves, I am basically good, and sometimes I don't do what I ought to do. We can divide that into two parts, I think. People will say that they are light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. They won't say that about themselves, but they will say, I believe that I am a light with spots, like the spots on the sun. I am good enough for God. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who would be saying this, but I'm good enough for God, because they don't believe that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, so they think that I am up to a standard where God will look and he'll say, you're pretty good, really, that's fine. And many people delude themselves through their whole life into thinking that's how they are. But there are those otherwise who don't think that God exists at all, or not the true God. They may believe that vaguely there's some supreme being, but they do not believe that God is a God who is light and therefore is holy, and they do not believe that he is the holy judge. And the holy judge of each and every action, the one who sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart and weighs them by his perfection. And so to such folk, and I say, I don't know if anyone here this morning fits this category, is this you? The category of sin is meaningless and offensive. You say, I don't want to think about sin, because that says God is holy. I don't really believe that, so what is sin? Don't call me a sinner. That's a very nasty thing to call me. And you get this, don't you, in society. It overflows now. The whole idea of right and wrong sometimes is there, but you hear people who have to use it, but they're almost apologizing for using the categories. And the whole idea of sin against God is gone in many areas. So when you say to people, when people need to talk about people who've done things that are wrong, they speak about inappropriate behavior. Or they speak about unwise choices. And however much those words have some validity, the point is, isn't it, that those words are completely man-centered. You have behaved inappropriately to that person. You have made an unwise choice in what you have done. So if I come up and I assault somebody, that's inappropriate behavior. And if I get put in prison for it, well, it's because, yes, I made an unwise choice in doing it. But there's no godness in this. There's no thought of God. It's all manward, not Godward. And that is the world in which we live, the fallen world, the sinful world, where people will judge themselves by others and not by God and come out and give themselves 8 out of 10. And the either way, the greatest insult is to be called a sinner. This is because of the darkness, you see, of people's nature. Quoted this verse the other week, didn't we? Paul writing to Christians, as John is here, and describing what's happened to us, and says, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. But here is someone who says, I am not dark. I don't have any sin that God can judge me for. And thinking like that forbids a right understanding of the God who is light. And so, of such people, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Self-deception. And therefore, when you're challenged, such a person is challenged by the word of God. Well, how do you respond to this? How do you respond to none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the word of God. And you say, I don't believe that. I am going to stake my whole life and my whole eternity on the hope that those words are not true. That Paul is overstating things. That I am good and that I haven't fallen short of the standard that God requires of me. And if that's how you think, you see, you are, as John says plainly, deceiving yourself. God says, this is how you should live, and you can't. And you say, oh, but I can live in a way that God will accept. You deceive yourself. You're in the same category as somebody, I keep using that word this morning, I don't know why, you're in the same category as somebody who says, who gets their A-level results, which are going to, the A-level's just finishing, aren't they? Results won't come till August. And it says, you failed all your exams. And you look at it and you say, oh, well, I thought I did all right. I'll ring up the university I was going to and say, well, you'll take me, won't you? Because I've passed. And they say, sorry, no, you failed. But you go along with your bags packed on the first day of term and you say, here I am, I've come to enroll. And they say, no, you failed. You see, somewhere along the line, you're going to be undeceived. Your self-deception, you can't live on the basis of your self-deception. Well, here you can live on the basis of self-deception. Sadly, that I am not a sinner and God is not angry with me and God will not judge me, but the day of judgment will show it is self-deception. You will be undeceived when you find yourself on the left hand of Christ. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels, prepared for the devil and his angels. You can live a life of self-deception, and the day will undeceive you in an instant to your eternal loss. And John says, so if you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves more, he says, and the truth is not in us. Because that's what happens if you deceive yourselves, that you're all right. You do not live a life which is according to God's holy truth. The truth is not in you. The truth is not controlling you. It's not the controlling principle of your relationship with the holy God. God is holy, and you seek to have a relationship with him on the basis, I'm not a sinner. And it's impossible. A sinner who thinks that they have some relationship with God, the true God, this is your position. It's a false you, because you believe that you are not as you are. You're a sinner in God's sight, but you don't believe that. So it's a false you seeking a relationship with a false God, a God who doesn't mind that you sin and will accept you as you are. A false you seeking a relationship with a false God, if you say that you have no sin. You are living, we can say perhaps, in a parallel, non-existent universe. Not the real world. And so you seek to live a lie. You seek to live a life of autonomy. I am independent. I can do my own thing and get it right. You seek to live a life of unaccountability. God is not going to judge me for this. And for such, I have to say, if that's how you think you are and you're determined to think like that, how is Christ of any use to you? Why did he die? What does his death achieve? He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you say I have no sin, then you're saying Christ is of no use to me at all. So you need to see this morning, if this is you, that if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you to your eternal destruction. But I think John here is actually writing, isn't he? As he writes to Christians, he's writing to people who were perhaps, and we don't know exactly the false teaching and what it was like, but clearly there were people who were teaching some sort of sinless perfection. They had probably grasped the glorious truth that our sins are forgiven in Christ and we are declared righteous, justified in his sight. And in that sense, they were saying, well, that must mean that I have no sin now in me. Or as it says in verse 10, there are people who are saying, I have not sinned. And some Christians down through the ages at different times have claimed sinless perfection. And have taught that it's possible to be, as a Christian, sinless. To have become someone who has no sin. But it's not true. And if anyone thinks they are like this, you just have to ask the people around them. And they will, you know, you might deceive yourselves, you have no sin. But you're not going to deceive everybody else that you have no sin either. Yes, we have a new heart which hates sin. But as Paul has to write in Galatians as an exhortation to Christians, chapter 5 and verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And he's saying, the more you're led by the Spirit, the more you will not sin. But he's saying the battle is always there in the human heart. You do not perfectly walk in the Spirit. I suppose if it was possible for a Christian to get to the point where you perfectly walked in the Spirit, we'd look around one day and you wouldn't be there. God would have taken you to heaven. Because if you were perfect, you couldn't decline for perfection. Why would he leave you here? But I suspect there are not many here who claim that or believe the doctrine of sinless perfection, or certainly claim it for themselves. But the problem is that though you might not claim sinless perfection, in one very important way, it is entirely possible for us as Christians to live as though we possess it. And that is what John is addressing in verse 9 when we come to the second point. You see, the deception is about our nature as sinners, and the answer is confession of our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, again, how do we take this? Well, it cannot really be taken, can it, as something that speaks simply of what we do at the initial stage of conversion. For the very real sense, very real reason, that when you are come to Christ, and yes, you repent of your sins, but you cannot confess all the sins you've ever committed, John can't possibly mean, if you come and you confess every sin you've committed, God will forgive you. This cannot be initial salvation that he's speaking of. He's writing to those who are Christians. The emphasis is on the Christian life here in verse 3. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But confession of our sins, confession of your sins to God, not to someone else, to God, is an integral part of the Christian life. I'm not saying you shouldn't confess your sins to others when you've sinned against them. But we are talking here about confession to God as an ongoing thing, a spiritual exercise. Now, when you start using words like spiritual exercise, some people start thinking, particularly if that's their background, about Catholicism, and they think that's a funny thing to say. Well, we need a term, and it's an accepted term, it's in the systematic theologies. You know what bodily exercise is. You can exercise in different ways, can't you? You can go swimming, you can go cycling, you can go walking, you can do all sorts of things. Well, we have to exercise the soul. It has to be exercised. The bodily exercise, says Paul, is of a little value, but this is spiritual exercise. And what are spiritual exercises? Don't worry about the term. You see, you're engaged in one now. Corporate worship is a spiritual exercise, an exercise of the spirit. Prayer is a spiritual exercise. Meditation on the word of God is a spiritual exercise. Self-examination of yourself by the word is a spiritual exercise. And so is confession of sin. Indeed, confession is a result of meditating on the Bible and examining yourself by it. And confession of sin is the basis for coming together to worship God in holiness and to come in prayer to him and seek his grace for the future. So that Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer, that we are to pray to the Father that he will forgive our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he says, then we pray that we're not led into temptation, but we're delivered from the evil one. So that in the Lord's Prayer, confession comes before prayer for grace. And so it's important. Ongoing, continual confession to God of your known sins, of the sins that your study of the Word and his working by his Spirit in your heart and your self-examination have led you to see that you have committed. Ongoing confession because you love God and you want to keep in a relationship of fellowship with him and of walking with him, walking in the light, having fellowship with him. These are terms John's already used in the earlier verses. And you know, and we are to know, you are to know that your sins mar this fellowship, don't they? Your sins mar the experience of God's love to you. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in John 15 to his disciples, and he says, verse 9, "If as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This is an ongoing experience of love, that you walk in God's commandments. And therefore, when you find you and know you haven't, You have to get back, don't you? You have to restore the fellowship, the experience that was there. Our assurance of salvation, our assurance of God's love is not based, is it, on convincing ourselves, I have no sin, verse 8, or I have not sinned today, verse 10. Our assurance of God's love and our salvation is based on dealing rightly with the sins which we know that we have committed. So we confess our sins, and what happens? Well, two wonderful things we're told. That God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's number one, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. In other words, he has promised that he will forgive us our sins, and experientially we will know that forgiveness. And he is righteous to do that, just because Christ has paid the price of all our sins. So we do not have to say, where is the sacrifice I can bring for this sin I have committed? We look and plead the one sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I have sinned, but you know that Jesus has died on the cross for my sins that I am now confessing. God is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us again from the effects of this unrighteousness, to make it as if, in terms of our relationship with him and our knowledge of that relationship, as if we had not committed that sin that we have confessed. So that we have renewed assurance of our justification, and therefore we have the joy that John speaks of in verse 4, that he wants to be complete. We must understand this, mustn't we? God is telling us, he is saying, in his love and in his wisdom, and he is saying, this is what you do, because I want you to have this relationship. I want to be able to show you my love. And when you confess my sin, when you sin, you're marring, not breaking, the relationship with God, which means that he cannot show his love to you as he wants to do. You think of a father, a human father. And he loves his child. And when his child does something that's wrong, he has to withhold some expressions of that love until the child confesses that he has done what is wrong. So it might be he says, look, I cannot do with you what I was going to do while you're rebelling against me. I have to stand back and say, you've got to confess that you were wrong. And then you show your love again. But of course, a loving father, human father, also will tell his child that, won't he? He won't just sit in another room and say, I'm going to wait till he comes back and says, sorry, daddy. He will say to his son, you say sorry and everything will be all right. And that's what God does. He is our loving Heavenly Father. He tells us how to renew our walk with him and our relationship with him and our experience of his love when we sin. He says, confess. Because in his love, he wants us to do it. And we must confess our sins for two very important reasons. The first is this: time does not erode the effects of unconfessed sin. You can't say, well, I've sinned against God, but in the end, I'm going to forget about it, he's going to forget about it, and we're back where we were before. So if you sin, your fellowship is affected. And if you keep sinning and not confessing, then your fellowship will become constantly diminished as you pile up unconfessed sins. And you get to the point that the hymn writer says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? You can see it with David, can't you? He is obviously given us as a supreme example of this. In Psalm 51, there he is, and he sinned with Bathsheba, and Uriah has been put to death in battle, and he's confessing his sin, and in verse 4 he says, well, verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So he's confessing his sin. He doesn't actually mention what it is there, but we know the background because we're told that in the title. And then in verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's asking for the restoration of God's smile upon him. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Confession. And then saying, Lord, restore, let me know your love again. Well, if David had to do that, you're no better than him. And as I said last week, if you have unknown sins, sins you just don't recognize their sins, you haven't realized that, and God in his mercy hasn't shown you that, don't worry about those sins. They are under the blood of Christ, verse 7. But when you know you've sinned, and you keep on not confessing, then the joy of your salvation is not going to be there. You have to confess and then ask for the restoration of the joy of your salvation, which God will give you, because he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And there is a second reason. I said there were two. A second reason why you have to confess your sins, and that is this. Not confessing leads to a hardening. It leads to wandering away from God. It leads to a position where you have no rest in your soul. And it leads to that, it leads therefore, because of that, into one of two things. One is self-justification. Let's take an example. You watch an episode of something on the TV, and when you get to the end of it, you think, I really probably shouldn't have watched that. So what do you do? Well, you say, Lord, sorry, I shouldn't have watched that. Please forgive me, and on you go. That's how it should be. But you don't confess. Though you know you sinned by watching that, or it was all right at the beginning, but when it got to that point, I should have switched it off. And there you are next week watching episode 2. And there you are the next week watching episode 3. And in the end, you get to a point, don't you, where the hardening of that leads to you having to say, well, it's all right to watch this really, when you knew at the beginning that it wasn't. That is one result of not confessing your sins. The other result is not self-justification, where you harden yourself in and you become insensitive to sin and to particular sins, and you end up justifying to yourself things you would never have justified before. The other result of hardening and wandering from God and having no rest in your soul is it comes to despair. I'm a useless Christian. I keep sinning. I can't win the battles. One or the other is the result, depending, I suppose, on your temperament. You either get to the point of saying, these things aren't really sinful, or you get to the point of saying, well, I've just got to give up trying to live with God and for God. I'm so far from him, there's no point in trying to come back. I don't know if I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating if I have, about Spurgeon and his testimony when someone asked him how it was that he, with all his troubles, he managed to be so cheerful. I think that was the word they used. And he said how he walked happily. And he said that he had learnt never to go more than a quarter of an hour with a sin that he knew about that he hadn't confessed. Spurgeon was living in a day when there were many people teaching, as they would call it, the Christian secret of the happy life, and getting it wholly wrong. And Spurgeon had discovered the Christian secret of the happy life, though he had much depression and much soul trouble, but he kept coming back because he confessed his sins and he walked with God. And you see, it isn't a secret. Spurgeon had discovered this secret that others have failed to discover, but it's not a secret. It's told it here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the Christian experience. And that is how we renew our fellowship with God and his with us in his infinite but holy love. So two things then to say to you in conclusion. The first is this. If you've not done this yet, you must come in faith as a repentant sinner to Jesus. You say to him, I have no sin. I have sin. Lord, help me, forgive me, cleanse me from my sin through the blood of your Son shed once for all upon the cross of Calvary. And then as Christians, secondly, keep coming. Keep coming in faith as a repentant, confessing, shall I say, sinner? The New Testament never calls Christians sinners in plain terms. Come as a repentant, confessing saint who has sinned. Saint who sins. That's your status, isn't it? That's who we are. We are God's saints. We are God's people. We are God's holy ones. We are the forgiven. We are the redeemed. We are children of God, but we sin. So that's how you come to your Father. Father, I've sinned against you. It's the prodigal son, isn't it? Well, hopefully we're not as far off as he was. But you keep coming back, don't you? You keep saying, Lord, I am your child and I do love you and I do want to walk in your ways, but I've done this. And when you've done it, you have confessed it. And the more we do this, the more we will walk in the light as God is in the light, the more we will have fellowship with him, the more we will know his smile upon us, and the easier it will be to fight the battles that keep coming and stand against further sins, because we can truly pray, if we have asked him to forgive our trespasses against him, we can truly pray for him not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. And we can know that experience more and more in our lives. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you.